Neologism. Does anyone know neologism? In plain speak, a neologism is a newly coined word, one that is just coming into kind of common usage. So think of to Google something, or think of having FOMO. Okay, these are new neologisms related to technology. But there's one neologism from the 21st century that I think particularly captures the spirit of the age in which we live. I'm talking about the rise of the selfie. Now, the selfie has become so ingrained in our language that we've probably all forgotten that it was even once a new expression. I mean, even my 19-month-old knows what it is and attempts to take one whenever he gets his hands on my phone. Everywhere you go, people are taking photos of themselves. We can even use a selfie stick, I've seen them, you might use one, to ensure the most flattering angle. Is it this way? Is it this way? You know, you've seen people do it. Now, I don't want to suggest that we're the first generation that has been interested in ourselves in this way, but without doubt, our technology is unprecedented in allowing us to indulge our obsession with ourselves. We don't just present ourselves, right, in all our messiness or our kind of boring bad hair days. No, we are a culture, more than ever, concerned with presenting our best self. In social media, we can edit, filter, I love the filter, post, like, share, so that the image we present is the one we want to project, right? We emphasize those things that we think will impress others or at least make us look interesting, you know? Our best self, that's right. There are even whole psychology manuals, theories, classes, books, seminars devoted to helping you become your best self. Put your confidence in who you really are, we're told. Today, embrace your best self. If you need some inspiration, just go and look it up. But is this desire and subtle pressure to be and project our best selves really all that new? As I've spent time in our passage for today, I've realized that the Apostle Paul, writing almost 2,000 years ago, knows all about it. He knows firsthand about our tendency to place our confidence in those things that we think will impress and wow others. Yet today, he provides us with a radical new perspective about what's really of value in the life of faith. And there were times when I was reading this going, this is crazy radical. Like, it's pretty out there. So if you'll come along with me, prepare to be both challenged and encouraged that there is an alternative to living in selfie land. And Paul gives himself as the example to follow. But before we get into these radical claims of chapter 3, I thought it'd be good to take a minute to remind ourselves of what's been going on before, because obviously this is a series and this letter kind of, this part fits into what's gone before. If you'll recall, Paul has already had a fair bit to say about our attitude toward ourselves. Like, this has been a theme. In chapter 2, he encourages his friends in Philippi to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vanity, but to consider others to be more significant than ourselves. In his central hymn to Christ, which comes like in the middle of Philippians, and Andrew talked about it a few weeks ago, Paul presents Jesus as the model that we're all to follow. Jesus who made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. Then last week, Sarah showed us how Paul's friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, likewise provide us with examples of selfless giving and service to others. So clearly how we view ourselves and how we relate to others is a key concern of Philippians. And I hope as we go on today that you'll hear how this theme is actually still resonant. It's still playing in the background of everything he says in this chapter as well. So how does he help us on our journey toward reconsidering this cult of best self, if indeed that is what he's doing. Well, I think it's important that he begins with another one of his favorite themes. I don't know if you picked it up right at the start. We've heard this before. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is something of a surprise when we remember Paul is writing from prison to a group that has been undergoing significant persecution for being Jesus followers. I think it's a clue to the radical, topsy-turvy kind of perspective that pervades this chapter. For Paul, rejoicing and celebrating in the Lord and what the Lord Jesus has done provides a framework for everything that follows, for both the challenge and the encouragement that is to come. It's not like he's coming at us today with like a negative, critical doomsayer, shaking his finger with fear and worry. Far from it. Paul knows that joy and rejoicing, right in the midst of suffering and danger and insecurity, are the touchstone of the Christian life. So he sets the tone right from verse 1 with rejoice. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Behind everything, I think, that Paul is going to say in this passage is his great love for and friendship with the Philippians. As we've seen in previous weeks, he really cares about them. He's concerned for them. He wants them to grow in the life of faith. He wants them to be mature, to be kept safe from things that would threaten their spiritual health and life with Christ. And that's the spirit in which he's writing our passage, and the spirit with which I think we need to try to listen today. Because into this context of rejoicing and care, in rather an abrupt fashion, a dramatic warning. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. If you're into drama like me, it's kind of like it really just lends itself. Some translations tone it down a little bit and say, watch out for or look out for. But it's still pretty strong stuff, Paul. Do we even know who these people are? And why the divisive language? Well, it becomes clear that these people, not actual dogs, that's rhetorical, were those who threatened to lead the Philippians astray in terms of what they valued most in the spiritual life and how they viewed their identity, their best self. These folks taught that there were certain identity markers, characteristics, if you like, that were of critical value for the Christian life. Identity markers that were so important that Christians were expected to pursue and attain them at all cost. Most likely, Paul is referring to a group like the traveling Jewish Christian teachers whom he had encountered in Galatia, a group that wanted to circumcise Gentile Christians, just the men, to make them true or better Christians. In other words, they argued that you essentially had to become as Jewish as you possibly could to be truly acceptable in God's family, to be your best self. You can read Paul's riled up response to this group in the book of Galatians. But for now, it seems that his short, strongly worded rebuff in verse 2 is enough for Paul's point. His characterization of these people as dogs is ironic. This group considered that it was the uncircumcised who were unclean and like dogs, a term of utter disdain in Paul's day. Poor dogs. He sees them as working evil, despite their emphasis on needing to perform certain good deeds. And he plays on the word for circumcision with another word meaning mutilation, which would have been very insulting to these people who took pride in circumcision as the badge of being a Jewish male. Well, how does Paul respond then? In contrast, Paul asserts that it is we, himself and his Philippian readers, who are the true circumcision. This is it. He says central to the community's identity as the people of God is this. They are the set apart ones. They are the ones who have undergone a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And this is not based on external identity markers at all. Paul unfolds what this means. As the true circumcision, they worship by the Spirit of God, as opposed to keeping the Jewish law. And they boast or take pride in Christ Jesus, as opposed to taking pride in their physical descent from Abraham. And then comes the key phrase that unlocks, I think, what Paul's warning and challenge is really all about. In contrast to the Judaizers, as they sometimes get called, Paul says, we put no confidence in the flesh. You might have noticed he uses this whole fleshy phrase like three times in short succession. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. What does that mean? To help us understand what he really means by confidence in the flesh, I'm glad to say he tells us a story. And it's his story, in fact, as an example. And as I read it, I thought, this is really the story of Paul's best self. He begins by announcing that he himself has reason to put confidence in the flesh. And I love the honesty here. If anyone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh and be confident in that way, Paul says, I have more. What follows is Paul's reflection on his past life, a list of his very impressive attributes as a God-fearing Jew. It's like he's saying, check out my bio, my best self. And it reads like this: circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, confidence in the flesh for Paul was placing his assurance and trust in his physical descent and identity as an Israelite. As several commentators point out, family ancestry and everything that went along with it was extremely important in the ancient world, as it still is in a number of societies today. You can hear the pride that Paul could take in his impeccable Jewish heritage. He has really good credentials. He's circumcised as traditionally performed on the eighth day after birth. He can trace his lineage back 2,000 years to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not only that, specifically to the tribe of Benjamin, one of Jacob's 12 sons. That was impressive. He was also a Pharisee, an expert in matters of the law, and a member of a powerful Jewish pressure group. I can just imagine that making onto his LinkedIn, Facebook profile. Moreover, he was zealous to the point of persecuting the church, and apparently blameless in the right standing he had under the law. It's hard for us to hear this, but to his Jewish contemporaries, this was impressive indeed. Now, if I asked you for your best self bio, I doubt that circumcision and Jewish lineage is going to be top of your list, especially if, you're a woman. But I wonder if we too carry in the back of our mind a similar list of attributes that we kind of can chalk up as being in our favour. You know, maybe where we're from, our family background, depending on your family, our accomplishments or our memberships, the places we've been. I like listing those. The people we know. It's easy to feel as if these are all really important in defining our lives today. We carry this over, I think, into our spiritual lives as well. Maybe, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where you're with a bunch of Christians and you sort of end up talking about your Christian upbringing, your ministry and service, biblical literacy, I know my books are the Bible, the people we've helped. You know, we might feel, like Paul, that these are all things we can put confidence in. You know, we can happily emphasize to others and feel sure about. There's nothing wrong with that, right? It's important to embrace your best self. Yet, says Paul, Most translations say, but. That's a really big but in the middle of the Bible. Whatever gains I had, he says, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard or count as loss because of Christ. Say what, Paul? Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds a little bit like some strange maths or like a flawed business plan to me. And in effect, this is what Paul does in verses 7 and 8. He uses an image from accounting that radically turns the tables on what's really of value in the life of faith. It's the image of bookkeeping, or like balancing the books, if you like. Hopefully, you all know the drill. You like itemize your credits, what's coming into your account, and then you list your debits, you know, what's gone out, and hopefully they're like even. Yeah, they like balance. Now, I'm not an accountant, but if you'll bear with me for a moment, you'll see what Paul does here, okay? This is his credit and his debit account, all right? This is essentially what Paul says about his account. He's just listed all of these privileges and identity markers that were in his credit column and pretty much claimed that his debit account is pretty clear. You know, you can see what's in his credit. He's circumcised, Israelite, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, persecutor of the church, blameless under the law. No losses here. Until he takes his pen and does this. He strikes them all out, and in essence, he says all of these things actually belong over here in the debit column. It's kind of like he does that. He puts them on the other side of the page. He says they're lost. That's weird. It's not very good accounting. Why? Well, Paul says he's discovered something else in the credit column. And compared to this something else, everything, all things, he says, can only be a debit. Of course, this something else is really someone else. He says, Jesus. King Jesus, the Messiah, the servant, the suffering one, who Paul wrote about in chapter 2. In comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul says, all those things, all that list of virtues, his so-called best self, they don't mean anything anymore. It's like he's saying they just don't matter. It's not about him. And if we think that sounds quite extreme, it gets worse. He says he counts everything, not just the highlights, like the best bits, but everything in his life as rubbish, garbage, dung would apparently be a better accurate, a more accurate translation. So that Paul can be found in Christ and gain him. That's Paul's accounting. How can Jesus cause such a radical change in perspective? How can knowing Jesus be worth so much to be of such surpassing value as to totally change Paul's understanding of his self-identity? As I read this, I thought, can we experience this too? This kind of break from selfie land, if you like, from being concerned with our best selves? As we continue to listen to Paul telling his story, because he's not finished yet, two things emerge that might help us answer these questions. It's quite tricky to explain, but I'll do my best. First, Paul has discovered that there is a big difference between having his own righteousness or special status following the Jewish law and having righteousness or family status because of Christ. There's a really big difference between them. He's discovered this, that in Jesus, the true meaning of membership in God's family It is not based on pedigree or a list of privileges or personal performance in keeping the law. Did you hear that? It's not based on any of those things. Membership in God's family comes from the unchanging, unshakable faithfulness of Christ. I mean, this is awesome. And this is why Paul says Jesus is profit to him or gain to him. Because Jesus has at last done for the world, for Paul, for us, what Israel could not as God's people. Jesus has been in himself the means of salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't matter. Rather than working to keep all the elements of the law and building up our profiles, we can actually share in Jesus' righteousness through faith. Our belief in him, the crucified and risen Jesus, Lord of the world, and our loyalty to him are all we need now to have a credit balance consisting simply of him. That's a pretty big credit. If you get that in your gut, it might change your perspective too. So easy when we hear the gospel to just go, oh yeah, la la la. But when you hear it this way, it's like, yeah, you can see why this has made such a big difference for Paul. But the second thing we notice though, and I think this is really important, is that this is no easy, happy-clappy, Jesus will now make everything great for me kind of experience that Jesus is talking about. You know, when Paul says he wants to know Christ in verse 10, he's talking about an intimate, personal relationship, not just like head knowledge or a bit of an acquaintance. Jesus ain't his friend on Facebook. While Paul says he desires to know the power of his resurrection, he sees the resurrection so clearly linked to his suffering and death that he longs to conform his life to the same pattern, participating in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. That's not what I would have said. You know, if I was being honest, I don't know whether I would have gone there. I really love the idea of attaining to the resurrection of the dead, but sufferings and death. But friends, we can't shortcut or miss out this bit of the gospel. It's not what Paul does. Embracing Jesus means embracing his way, and the way of suffering and death is what marked him out. We want to get to the resurrection from the dead and a future hope. And Paul's thinking, this is the only way to go. This is the fullness of what it means to know Christ. Now, I wanted to pause for a minute here and think about what all this means for us. You know, here we are living in selfie land in the 21st century, you know, in the cult of being our best selves. And I'm convinced that Paul's radical accounting image here is really good news. And I hope you're hearing it a little bit. His message is good news for those of us who are weary of maybe trying to be our best self on our own terms, who sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that our external identity markers are of great value. That's the message the world gives us, right? We like our own status, but it becomes such a burden maintaining it. Paul says, let it go. Let it go. I just had to do that. Whatever was gained to you, Paul says, consider it loss for the sake of Christ. You know, in light of knowing and gaining Jesus in all his fullness, he says, it just doesn't matter. Let it go. However, Paul's message is also good news for those of us who feel like we never had any status anyway. Maybe you listened to Paul's impressive list and thought, I don't relate to his confidence at all. I got nothing. I don't have a great Christian background, didn't go to Sunday school, I don't know DC Talk, or whoever the Christian bands were that people talk about, don't know anyone famous or important in Christian circles, and frankly, I don't really feel like I've done very much for God. So, yeah, kind of counted me out there, Paul. But if that's you, Paul says, it doesn't matter. You're in. You can be in. You don't need a flash pedigree or a list of achievements. You don't need an amazing family background or to have been raised singing Salty and Colby and Kids Praise. Sorry. That was me. Come and ask me about those references if you want to know later on. No, just kidding. You actually don't need any of those external identity markers, Paul says, to be in God's family. And that's great news. You just need to want to know Christ and be willing to put your faith in him. And that's the great news of chapter 3. But I suspect if you're also anything like me, you might also be hearing hard news. Because losing all things and counting it all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ sounds very grand. And maybe like at Easter camp or at a camp, you know, like you'd be like, yeah, that's me. But it actually, cold light of day, leaving here today, sounds quite difficult. The cult of best self runs deep. Wanting to participate in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, it sounds quite tricky to sustain, to be honest. I mean, I love Jesus, but those are really hard words to live up to, let's be honest. Which is why Paul goes on to round out this passage with an encouragement. He hasn't finished yet, he's still going. He's still speaking of himself as an example for the Philippians, and he says these wonderful, freeing words. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal. Paul, the great apostle, hadn't got there yet. Whew. So you know what? It's okay to feel like we might have a long way to go. Paul himself hadn't made it. It wasn't like he was living in the spiritual state of Nevada, like, you know, already accomplished everything. He says, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Because of the saving love and work of Christ, who has reached out and taken hold of us first, we can press on towards the goal of making Christ central. Christ is still the central. He's the everything in our lives, without fear or discouragement or guilt. Paul readily acknowledges that he has not arrived yet. But he says there is one thing he does in verse 12. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the runners amongst us might recognize here that Paul has switched from using like this accounting imagery to a different image, an image now drawn from athletics, that of running a race. Focusing on the goal of the finish line, every muscle and joint working to attain the prize at the end. And this can be our posture and attitude too. We don't need to beat ourselves up if we feel like we haven't attained it. It's like Paul is saying, there's this ongoing nature to pursuing Christ and giving up on selfie land. We're not expected to have arrived at some super spiritual plane where there's no more work to do, and now we just sit back and enjoy Jesus. Like Paul, we won't attain complete knowledge of Jesus and the resurrection until the age to come. But the goal draws us, and not giving up is the path to maturity. So to wrap up, no idea how long I've been, I wonder, where are you in relation to Jesus? Are you in credit? Maybe you've never done what Paul has done and put your faith solely in him. Maybe you look at that and go, no, that's not me. No, I haven't done that. And to be honest, it might sound very strange and risky, and maybe there's still lots you don't get. But today could be the day for a first step towards the goal of coming to know Jesus as Paul does. And if that's you, there's some of us who would love to talk with you about helping you on that journey of coming to know Jesus. As you can tell from Paul's writing, and I think many of us here at The Well would confirm, it is a journey of surpassing value compared to everything else. Everything else truly fades. But maybe you're here and you've already started this journey and you've accepted Christ and you know that he's there and you're trying to live this out. I wonder, what do you need to lay aside today to gain Christ and be found in him? What aspects of your best self do you need to start just counting as loss and offer up in exchange for Christ? And as we answer these questions, we may not know the answer right now, but as we try to answer these questions today and through the week, like in our life groups or around the dinner table, let's encourage one another to be, as Paul says, of the same mind, to join Paul together in his one thing, pressing on and pursuing Christ. And what a powerful witness that would be to a watching world, to see a community who radically redefines this notion of your best self and replaces it with Jesus, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. Let's let him redefine our lives this week.